Well, here in Psalm 22, it starts off and it says, it's to the chief musician upon Asaleth Shahar. The first thing that I really noticed is to the chief musician. This is what this kind of psalm is about. It's so special that it wouldn't be to like a secondary musician. This is for the chief musician. It literally means, you know, a lot of people don't really understand what this means, but they think the best interpretation is that it means the dawning of the day, the hind of the day, some call it. And that's what this psalm, what it's really all about, because it's to give light in the dark. If you picture the dawning of the day, it's a psalm of David, says right here. And my question as I read this, I know I was talking to Warren about this week, and I said, did David really know what he was writing? Did he really know that 800 years later, our Lord was going to go through this, that his God was going to come to earth and redeem mankind to the sacrifice of his own self? I don't think so. You know, if you read through it, you could apply this easily to David's life. He had a lot of enemies. He had unrest in his own home. He was in a battle all the time. And maybe he had an inkling, but we're really not told, so this obviously can be applied to his life, but it can really, really be applied to what Jesus went through. So again, it's written 800 years before crucifixion was invented. Some will say, if it's indeed the Romans who invented crucifixion, some say it was the Persian. It was written 800 years before Jesus actually went through these things, which is amazing. Now here we're back to Moriah again. We were there last week. That's where we were in Genesis 22, or more specifically Golgotha. And Golgotha may be part of the mountain range that Moriah is also a part of. It may not be exactly the same hill. Personally, I think, why wouldn't God make it the same hill? Why wouldn't he? Some want to say, well, it's part of the same mountain range. I think it's the same hill. Knowing God the way I do, he does everything so perfect. It's the same hill. It's Moriah or Golgotha or Calvary, whatever you want to call it. So again, we're back on holy ground. You know, last week I said, maybe we ought to take our shoes off. And then I said, no, don't do that. But we're on holy ground. And so here on Calvary, the Good Shepherd, think about it. The Good Shepherd is giving his life for the sheep, but he takes on the role of the Lamb of God. Amazing. That God takes on flesh, that he becomes a man. Here's the shepherd actually becoming the lamb. And for 3 hours, if we pick this up in context, let's say, for 3 hours, the earth has been enveloped in thick darkness, if we're seeing this as Jesus. And Jesus quotes portions of this psalm as he's going through the crucifixion, as he's hanging there on the cross. And I believe the quotes that he picks are portions of Psalm 22 to give us people light. Look at verse 1. You know, and you notice right off the bat, he's not saying, Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. So the reality here is that the suffering Savior here actually was literally and completely forsaken by God. He is. The eternal Son who'd always been the object of the Father's delight. You know, we talked of Isaac that way last week. The object of the Father's delight. Now he's totally abandoned. Jesus. The perfect man who unfailingly had done the will of God. Here he is. Why should this holy, sinless Son of God suffer this whole experience of hell in those 3 hours of darkness? Why should he go through this? Why? Scripture says, first of all, that God is holy. He's righteous and he's just, and this means that he must punish sin wherever he finds it. He has to. A lot of people say, why can't he just turn his back? Why can't he just wink at it? Why can't he just forget about it? Because we don't really understand what just means. He's just and it has to be taken care of. He's righteous and just. He must punish sin wherever he finds it. Now, to wink at it, to wink at sin, or to overlook sin, it's impossible for God to do that. Secondly, even though Jesus had no sins of his own, he took upon himself our sins. He voluntarily assumed responsibility to pay the penalty for our iniquities. That's an awesome thing, too. The debt we owed was charged to his account. And I know you know all this, but I'm going to say it anyway. And he willingly became the focus for it all, too. So what could God do? What could the Father do at this point? Well, all his righteous attributes demand that sin be punished. And here he looks down from heaven and he sees his Son, his only begotten Son, becoming the scapegoat for others. The last time we did communion, we did it out of Leviticus. And we looked through the symbology of the things going on in Leviticus and how it all points to Jesus. We could go back into Leviticus and look at the scapegoat. Jesus became the scapegoat. They would put their hands on and pray, and he would receive the sins. And then he becomes the scapegoat himself, literally. And the Son of the Lord's love, God's love, has become our sin bearer. The Son of his love. Just like last week when we looked at Abraham and Isaac, I felt that the Lord went so out of his way to use Abraham and Isaac. This is how much I love my son. This, I want you to see in this picture here in Genesis how much I love my son. Because if you put yourself in their places, you can understand the agony maybe that Abraham went through. But Isaac was in agreement. Isaac knew what was going on. If you remember, we covered that. Isaac, it says that Isaac knew what, literally in the text, that Isaac understood what was going on. He was a man by this point. He agreed with his father. What needed to be done was going to be done. And I felt that God used that picture, that type in Genesis to show how much he loves his son. But what will God do when he sees our sins laid on his own beloved son? What's he going to do? Well, there was never any doubt what God would do. Deliberately unleashes all his fury, all his wrath, his righteous wrath on his own beloved son. The entire wrath of divine judgment comes down upon an innocent victim. A lot of times you explain that to people that here he had no sin. He was a sinless victim. All the types in the Old Testament, they took a sinless victim and sacrificed it for sin. But this is the sacrifice to put away all sacrifices. And he did it for our sakes. For our sakes, Jesus was forsaken by God that we might never be forsaken. You know, think about that. When you really sit down and think of what he did and what it took and how much he loves us. So think of, when we think of Jesus Christ's deep suffering, it should always be with the awareness, he did this for me. I look at the account of the crucifixion in Luke 23, and it breaks my heart because I know what Jesus must have looked like, or at least you get a good image of it in your mind, and you think, that man next to him on the cross who repented and said, we're worthy to be here, you're not. Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? That man looked at Jesus looking, he was a piece of meat. You know what I mean? The faith that it took at that point for him to look upon Jesus and accept him, it blew me away. It still does. But when we think of his suffering, think of he did that, he bore it all for us. And use the words for me. He was forsaken for me. If we started every day like that, it'd be different, wouldn't it? But when I hear him cry right here, why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning. This is a loud cry in anguish. That's what's going on. It's loud. He's in anguish, torment. If you remember that this was for you, and it was for our sakes that the heavens were silent to him too by day and night. It says verse 3, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. You know, the agony in the garden. Let's back up here. If you look at the agony in the garden, it wasn't because Jesus feared the pain. Oh no, I'm going to be so hurt. It's going to hurt so bad. Yeah, I'm sure he was thinking of that. But I think it's so much more than that. What he really was in agony over was much more about the separation from the Father. That had never been from eternity. They'd never been separated before. Think of that. How come we're not that upset when we sin? Because that's what happens to us. When we sin, we're separated from the Father. That's what really got him agonizing in the garden, sweating drops of blood. And then it had never happened before. He'd never been separated from the Father. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. And it's not Jesus' sins, because he was sinless. Verse 2 says, thou hearest not. God doesn't hear the groaning or the roaring or the crying. Why? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for the Father has made Jesus to be sin for us. Actually, you could take that to be out. Maybe if you have a King James, it's in italic. For the Father made Jesus sin for us. Not even to be. You can throw the to be out. I think it's better without it. For the Father made Jesus Christ sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is powerful. That's awesome. Imagine the weight of all that sin. You can't. You know what? Think of your most guilty moment. Oh, I did it again for the 15th time. Lord, what a dumbbell. You know, and you're just down on yourself and you feel like a jerk. How can I do that again, Lord? I blew it. And you know how bad you feel? Think of this is all the sin of the whole world on Jesus at one time, hanging on the cross. You want to talk about working out with weights? That's a weight. That's a real weight. The weight of all that sin. The Father had to turn away. Why? Well, verse 3 tells us, but thou art holy. You're holy. God's love provided what his holiness demanded. He sent his son to die as a substitutionary sacrifice. Now justice can demand no more, and mercy can dispense her store. The Father can't look upon sin. And of course, Jesus knew all of this in advance. He knew. You know, in Hebrews it tells us that he did this with joy. He went ahead expectantly with joy. I like to look at it because he was thinking of everybody right here when he was doing it, and everyone else who would receive him. He had joy because he knew what this was going to do for us. I really think that he was hanging on that cross thinking of every one of us, even by name. He's God. The Father can't look on him. Jesus knew all of this in advance. And you know what? I have to back up again and talk a little bit about the garden, because this just adds to this. And I'm not trying to gross anybody out. What Jesus went through in the garden, if he was sweating drops of blood, that means he was under such stress the capillaries in his skin were bursting. So blood was coming out in his sweat. His capillaries were bursting, which what this made him feel like was he had a bruise over his entire body. Imagine having a bruise over your entire body. And then add to that also that it felt like it was a sunburn as well. And then they start beating him up. And then they start torturing him. And then they crucify him. And we don't really know. We know so little about what he went through during the whole thing. What he suffered there in the garden was incredible. I often think that there in the garden was every demon from hell just torment. I don't know. I mean, I don't know. I wasn't there. I went there once, but I wasn't there at this time. But verse 4, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But if you listen again here, the Savior is still speaking of his father, or to his father, I should say, reminding him, look at the patriarchs were never forsaken. You never forsaked our fathers. And their believing cry for help were understood. They were answered. And not once were they disappointed when they cried out for deliverance. So that's what he said here. In spite of their sin and idolatry, even when they cried out to God for help and in repentance with contrite hearts, they weren't disappointed when they cried for deliverance. And even in spite of their sin, God never forsook them. But that sentence was reserved for the spotless Lamb of God. He cries out and God can't listen. He won't listen. For us, in Psalm 66:18, it tells us, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If you think about that, to forgive the iniquity, he has to hear the cry of repentance. A Christian, you as a Christian, if you don't repent, God won't hear your prayers, is what it's saying. But he'll always hear the prayer of repentance. He has to hear the cry of repentance. You know, our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, but if you want God to hear you, you must come with a contrite heart in repentance, and he won't forsake you. But here, Jesus can't even do that. Actually, Jesus has no sin, but he's made sin, but he won't hear him. He always hears the contrite heart. He won't forsake you. Again, that sentence was reserved for his son. So being made sin, even though spotless, Jesus cries out, and he cries, his cries are unheard. Verse 6 says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Not only was Jesus Christ forsaken by God, but he was despised and rejected by the people. You know, and I'd like to add, he's still going through this. He's still being despised and rejected. I'm still amazed that the Redeemer of mankind has been made a swear word. Shows you how wretched people can be. He was despised and rejected by people, and he still is. And he's still going to be. To the creatures that he'd made with his own hands, Jesus was hardly even a man, just a worm. You know, the Hebrew word for worm is tola, or toleth. And this is interesting because it also means scarlet. The word tola means a specific worm, and it also means the word scarlet. And the tola was a worm that they made red dye from. And it's an interesting worm because what it did, it impaled itself on a tree. And as it impaled itself and it gave birth, you know, the young would come out of its body. The young fed off of its body. If you think about it here, in the process of dying and burying its young, the young are born in its death. I thought, that's the church. The church is born out of the Lord's death. But the young would then feed on the body of the worm, and it left a scarlet stain or a crimson spot on the tree, on the trunk of the tree. And 3 days later, that scarlet spot would turn white and flake off like snow. It's interesting, isn't it? We sang that song earlier, white as snow. But it would, from the crimson, from the scarlet, it turns white, it flakes off like snow, and the spot is gone from the tree. Isaiah 1:18, it says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now the scarlet dye came from the tola. The word crimson in Isaiah 1:18 is tola. You know, and I love how in that verse, think about that. The Lord says, come now, let's reason together. You know what he's saying? Hey, let's talk about this. Jim, you've sinned, let's talk about it. Sit down, let's talk. That's the kind of Lord that we have. Not only will he die for us, he'll say, will you just sit down, let's reason together. Let's talk about this. I'll forgive you if you repented. Let's talk. I like that. I talk to him a lot. But you can be clean, what he's saying too. But at the end of verse 6, isn't it amazing? He's a reproach of men and despised of the people. So he knew the bitterness of scorn. You ever have somebody just scorn you? Look at you and their face changes and they're just so angry and there's bitterness in their heart and they just, you could see their feelings on their face and they scorn you. How about rejection? He's rejected by the very people that he came to save. Do you ever think about you and Jesus situations? Wouldn't you want to tell these people off? You know, I came here to save you. That's how we would react, isn't it? He didn't even do that. He's so scorned and rejected by the very people that he came to save. And all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying. So even as Jesus hung on the cross, the crowd mocked him and they ridiculed him. God the Son, their creator. The lover of their soul, just like many do today. Again, many are rejecting him right now. How many people are rejecting him on the planet right this minute? Billions? He's become a word to use when you're frustrated and angry and you want to swear. How come they don't say, oh, Buddha, or oh, Muhammad, or something? No. But here, what's going on here, incredibly, they sang a song that mocks his obvious helplessness and the futility of his trust in God. They're really mocking him. They're like singing. They mock, you know, look at how he trusts God. How futile is that? Look how helpless he is. The futility of trusting God, or so they think. Verse 8 says, he trusted. And the phrase literally in the Hebrew is, he rolled himself on. That's what it really means. It does mean he trusted. But he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And this is exactly what this jeering crowd does say at the cross when he is crucified in Matthew chapter 27. Exactly. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. You know, so here David writing, but picture here now, Jesus turns from man to God, and he remembers even Bethlehem. He remembers when he was younger and everything. God brought him forth from the virgin's womb. God preserved him during these fragile days when he was just an infant. God sustained him in his boyhood and when he was a young man. Think of that, what that must have been like. Think of what it must have been like to be one of his brothers. How come he never does anything wrong, Mom? You know, he probably never got in trouble, but it must have been interesting. But God sustained him, and on the basis of this past relationship of love, Jesus now appeals to God to draw near in his hour of this crushing, this solitary trial. Again, he's human. He's done this for us too, and he'll be there in the hour of your trial. You know, our problem is that we don't think he's going to be there an hour of our trial. Some of us did a move last night, and I got home, and my body was aching, you know? I hurt my back a little bit. And a woman called me. It was late at night, and she was in so much pain. This woman has everything wrong with her. Epilepsy, cerebral palsy, kidney failure. It just goes on and on and on. She's in agony and in pain and everything, and I'm thinking, what a wimp I am. I'm just praying with this woman, and you know, and she's encouraging me, and she's saying, he's always there in my hour of trial. He's holding my hand right now, Jim. Her name's Valerie. If you would, pray for Valerie. She's a special saint. She prays for everybody, and she's really going through it, and he says, he's there in my hour of trial, Jim. He is. Verse 12 says, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. So many of this hate-filled crowd were Israelites. And Jesus compares them to bulls of Bashan and to a raging and roaring lion too. And Bashan was east of Jordan. And Bashan was known for its well-fed animals. You know, these bulls were large bulls and so on. Jesus compares them to bulls. But they had a rich pasture land there. They were strong. They were well-fed. And the prophet Amos, he referred to the luxury-loving Israelites as cows of Bashan, spoiled. In Amos 4:1. Sometimes I think of that and I think of the United States. I really do. But when David, or Jesus, mentions bulls of Bashan, he means his own countrymen. And he means those who are waiting to close in for the kill. But he means even more than that. They weren't just like goring bulls, but they're also like ravening and roaring lions here. And the Messiah of Israel had come, and here they are pouncing on them like lions on a lamb. But even more than that, the Canaanites worshiped bulls. You know, Horus was one of the bull gods. If you remember, even Israel worshipped a calf. For whatever reason, a bull, it was a symbol of strength, and they'd make it into an idol and they'd worship it. And the Canaanites were really good at this. They worshipped bulls. But idols represent demonic entities, Paul tells us. And one of the things I think here too, you know, all idols represent demons, Paul tells. And Peter likens Satan to a lion. So I believe what is going on here, that every demon that could present himself is on Calvary at that moment. He's talking about these bulls. I think there are demons all over the hill. There's not just human beings mocking and taunting. I think this hill is covered with demons. Every demon that could make it was there in the crowd. And you know, Warren and I were talking about this, and he brought up a great point. Did you ever see the first Narnia movie where they drag Aslan up and they put him on the slab to kill him? All those things that are surrounding him, jumping up in the air, weird-looking animals and all that? I think that's symbolic of C.S. Lewis imagining what Calvary looked like at that moment in the spiritual realm. There are all kinds of demons. Here he is. He's surrounded by hate. He's surrounded by evil and cursing. He's surrounded by demons. He's made sin. He's in pain. He's agonizing. He's tormented. God, where are you? You know, and he doesn't say Father. He says God, because he's separated from the Father. He says God. That's an important thing. He never said that praying before. God, where are you? And he, again, my God, not Father. See, the Father can't be there. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. That's what crucifixion does, is he's hanging there. It's murder on his bones. If you just stood like this for a few hours, you'd start to lose your breath. It would start to hurt. And if the weight of the nails holding you up there, they start to pull at the joints, his joints are becoming disjointed. That's what happens in crucifixion. He says, my heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. You know, his heart would literally be struggling for blood. He's bleeding out. His strength, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Think of the incredible dehydration going on. He's losing every fluid there is. His body is going through all kinds of things. The Lord's physical sufferings were excruciating beyond description. That word excruciating comes from the word crucifixion. That's where it comes from. If you look at excruciating, you know, crucifixion, the words, some of the similar, same consonants and vowels are in there. So it's excruciating beyond description. He's absolutely exhausted. He's poured out like water. He's got nothing left. His strength is evaporated. There was the agony of this bone dislocation by hanging on the cross. Again, all his bones are out of just a joint. There's violent disorder in his internal organs. His heart was melted like wax in his chest. Again, he's bleeding out. There's unendurable weakness. His strength is dried up like a piece of pottery. You know, like just a piece of dried clay. There was unimaginable thirst. His tongue is stuck to his jaws, and it can only mean that God was laying him, as it says right here, into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bone, and they look and stare upon me. You know, one thing about this, they never broke any of his bones, which fulfilled prophecy. But Jesus spoke of the Jewish tormentors as bulls and lions, so now he compares the Gentile executioners to dogs. And it's common, it was really common for the Jews to refer to Gentiles as dogs. And one good example is in Matthew 15. There's a good example there where Jesus is speaking to a woman and she refers to Gentiles as dogs. Well, here it refers to Roman soldiers who surrounded him here like a pack of vicious, snarling, wild dogs. These guys were just soldiers. They're so used to death, they don't care about pain, they don't care about suffering, they don't care about blood, they don't care. And for this Jewish guy to say he's king, you know, I mean, they think he's nuts, they think he's crazy. And here, there's like a pack of vicious wild dogs. They'd pierced his hands, they'd pierced his feet, and they look at his naked body and they can see all of his bones pressing against his sunken skin, or shrunken skin, really. You know, too, it gives them this weird satisfaction, I guess, this weird sense of pleasure and satisfaction to totally humiliate this guy. Think of the humiliation. Think of what he looks like, what he's gone through, and he's naked too, on top of it. See, he didn't bear just the pain and the suffering and the separation and all that. Think of the shame. Think of how humiliating this is. Totally humiliating. So he bore the shame too. Verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. So then in one of several prophecies here in this psalm, the Lord foresees that the soldiers would be dividing his garments among them and they would cast lots for his clothing. And hundreds of years later, the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, they did that. They took his garments and they made four parts, and each soldier got a part. There was a tunic too. The tunic had no seam in it. So this would be a valuable piece of cloth, a seamless garment with just a hole for his head, and it would be valuable. So they gambled for it. It was woven from the top in one piece. In John 19, 23 and 24, it said, "They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, for whose it shall be." Here verse 19 says, "But be thou not far from me, O Lord." Don't be far from me. "O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling," or "my only one" is what it means, "from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn." Now, the sword is a symbol of governmental power, so here it refers to the Romans. They had the power of capital punishment. The Jews weren't even allowed that. They had to get permission from Rome. But the dog, again, refers to these Gentile soldiers. And in verse 21, David, or Jesus, asked to be saved from the lion's mouth. Very likely a reference to Satan. And from the horns of the, now, they say unicorn here. Some people think this is the rhino. Some say the wild oxen. Some say Gentiles. Some say demons. Could be any one of those. Rhino or wild oxen would be probably in reference to animals or demons, Gentiles, Satan and his minions and so on. Some say it's the Jews who said to Pilate, "We have a law. According to our law, he ought to die. Let his blood be upon us." Amazing. John 19:7, you know, we have a law that he should be killed. Well, whoever all these are, what's important is the line here, "Thou hast heard me. Thou hast heard me." Or, "You have answered me." And then in verse 22, things start to change. Look at this. "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel." So in verse 22, prayer turns to praise. It's changing here. And because it's not about crucifixion anymore, now it becomes about resurrection. The sound of Jesus weeping turns into a song of salvation. "For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul." You know, in Romans 14:11, Paul writes, it says, "For it is written, as I liveth, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." And it doesn't mean that everybody's going to get saved. That's not what it means. It means that one day all will admit that Jesus is Lord. But you have to do it in this life if you want to get to heaven. You have to do it now. You know, when we were in Canada, I had a guy stand right up in the middle of the congregation and argue, "I think we get a second chance after we die. One last decision." I said, "No, we don't." And he wanted to argue. And you know what happened? I just stood up here and I just got quiet, and all around him, everybody started giving him verses, and he just sat down. And I thought, wow, that was amazing. This one had a verse, and that one had a verse, and she had a verse, and he had a verse, and that man just sat down. And I thought, that'd be nice to think that you'd get a second chance. This life is all you get, and it's got to be in this life if you want to get to heaven. It'll be too late if you wait until you see him. "A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation." You know, that's speaking of us. "They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this." So unborn generations are depending, I believe, one thing this is saying, unborn generations are depending on our faithfulness today. As we teach our children about the Lord, they're going to teach their children, and so on and so on. Their children will teach their children's children, and so on and so on and so on. I don't know how much longer we have, but we can't neglect that. We can't act like, well, we're out of here in 3 years, so we don't have to teach our grandchildren. We've got to go on like we're going to be here for a while, even if we do think the Lord's going to take us out of here very soon. Because if we fail to tell them about the Lord, we might be breaking this chain of influence on the generations to come. And we can't neglect that. But we must view our children and all the young people we meet as God's future leaders. I've got this major burden right now for teenagers, and we don't have many of them here. We want them to come. We're praying because I know there's lots of them around here, and I think we've got a tremendous facility to minister to teenagers. I say this a lot to everybody. I believe the teenagers in the world today are being raised by people who don't know God. Think about this. We have an entire generation now that are being raised by people who don't know God. I think that's kind of a first. A whole generation being raised by parents who don't have anything to do with God at all. At least my parents, they're in a strange religion, but at least they had the semblance of religion, the semblance of God. Again, we need to look at young people that we meet as God's future leaders. I know I shared a couple weeks ago on the chain of events leading up to Billy Graham, you know, Billy Sunday, and so on. Some of these men who just sat in certain times and were in the right place at the right time and walking into a building and getting saved, and the next thing you know, Billy Sunday is responsible for evangelizing millions of people. And on and on and on. The chain goes all the way to Billy Graham, who's probably evangelized more people in the entire history of the world as one man. If we're faithful in opportunities today, we could be affecting the future. And if we want our children to serve the Lord, then they have to hear about it from us. And we have to go the way we want to train them in before we can train them up in that. It's not enough to rely on the church. It's not enough to rely on somebody else who has more knowledge. It's got to come from the home. You know, it's not up to somebody with more knowledge to provide their Christian education. We need to reinforce. It needs to be up to us. We need to teach the lessons of the Bible in our homes. You know, and here in the Bible here, the people of Israel were to continue the Passover. They were to pass it on to their children, and they kept it generation after generation after generation. And Jesus asked us at that last Passover, that last supper, to remember him by coming to the communion table. You know, we've had people say, Jim, why aren't you doing communion on Sunday? Maybe we will from time to time, maybe we won't. When somebody comes up to me and says, you know, I haven't had communion in so long, you know what I want to say? Do it at home. Get your family together. Do it at home. Why not? It doesn't take any special anointing. Do it at home. It's fun. It can be so fun. Pass it on to your children. By coming to the communion table, we remember Jesus. There's no excuses that we can't do this in our own home. Fathers, dads, whatever, husbands, become the priest of your own home. And Paul knew the importance of passing this on. Let's turn to the 1 Corinthians chapter 11. To the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, 23, Paul writes here, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." Here in Corinth, Paul told the church the history of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And it's something that he'd received directly from the inspiration of the Lord himself. Directly, he's saying. Such a sacred event is totally inconsistent with strife and disorder. And I thought, if there's anybody you're at strife with, let it go tonight. Especially if they're in this room with you. But disorder. If there's disorder in your heart. I'm praying that everybody leaves here tonight with all this strife and disorder gone. And if there's somebody you have to go to tomorrow or later on tonight, I'd say do it. I was teaching this very verse and saying that we can't do this with strife and disorder in the house. You know, it's something that the Lord doesn't want. And as we were doing this in the church in Canada, I looked up and this one woman stands up and looks over at another woman. They had an issue and says, I'm not going to say her name. I love you. And I'm looking at her like, this is really happening. And she stands up and she says, I love you too. Right in front of all of us, they stood up and told each other how they loved each other. And they'd been battling. You know, they had an issue. And these two, it's funny because they were the two littlest, tiniest ladies in the whole church. And they stood right in the middle of our communion and told each other how they loved each other. And I thought, wow, they still do. Here Paul goes on, he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and he said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." His body had not yet been given, and his blood hadn't been shed yet. So when Jesus said, this is my body, he meant this is symbolic of my body. I like to think of it as Jesus saying, you know what? Just consume me. Just take all you can of me. Take it all in. This bread doesn't change into anything. You know, this is symbolic of my body, or this is a picture of my body which is broken for you, or broken to you. And to eat the bread is to remember him and his atoning death for us. That's simple. And I believe there's an inexpressible type of like tenderness in the way the Lord says this. Do this in remembrance of me. Think of Jesus saying that to human beings. Remember me. Because to be honest with yourself, you don't think of him all the time. And he says, come together and do this and remember me. Remember what I did. Remember me. In other words, don't forget me. Can you picture God saying that to mere man? Don't forget me. I can't wait to meet Jesus. I can't wait to just hug him and see his face. I know that there was such a tenderness, I think, when he said something like that, when he said these kind of things to people. After the same manner, also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." So the new covenant was ratified by the blood of Jesus. And that's why he speaks of the cup as being a new covenant here in his blood. The foundation of the new covenant was laid at the cross, or laid through the cross, I could say. He says, "For often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." So, you know, if you think about this, the Lord's Supper is the link between his two comings. He says, "Do this until I come again." Keep doing it. However often you do it. You want to do it on Thursday night? That's okay, Jim. You want to do it on Sunday morning? You want to do it at home on Friday night with your family? As often as you do it, you show the Lord's death till he comes. So there's a link between his two comings, the monument of the one and the pledge of the other. And in all the instruction concerning the Lord's Supper, there's not one single word about a minister or a priest. Not at all. Not one. There's no priest or special reverend officiating. Somebody just called me reverend like 2 weeks ago, and I said, "Please don't call me that, because I'm not. Only Jesus is reverend." You know, you get mail like that and you're like, boy, these people don't know me. It's a simple memorial service for all the people of God. And really, Christians gather together simply as believer priests. Remember Peter saying we're all a royal priesthood, all of us. And they gather together to proclaim the Lord's death till he come. I stress, try it as a family. Even if you're just a couple, do it together. It's special. Verse 27, and you know what? You don't flunk if you do stuff wrong. There's no way you can really do this wrong, I don't think, you know? Not you guys, anyways. He says, verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." So on that note, we're all unworthy to partake of this supper, really. In that sense, we're unworthy of any of the Lord's mercy or kindness, any of it at all. Us. But that's not the subject here. Paul isn't speaking of our own personal unworthiness, because cleansed by Jesus, we can approach God in all the worthiness of his own beloved Son. Praise the Lord. Paul was speaking of the disgraceful conduct of the Corinthians. He was speaking directly to the Corinthians. They were coming to the communion table drunk, disorderly. They had things between each other. They were neglecting it and being disrespectful and so on. Like, they really weren't taking into their heart what this was really all about. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Again, the Corinthians' disgraceful conduct when they gathered together for the Lord's Supper. And they were obviously missing the point. And to act as disrespectful as they did was to be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." And Paul means, of course, an honest appraisal to see if, as we receive communion, we're conducting ourselves in a way that's honoring to the Lord, glorifying to the Lord. And the idea is simple. Examine yourself. We're going to spend a couple of moments. Steve's going to come up and play us a song. We're going to spend a couple of moments examining ourselves inwardly. And then after that, they would examine themselves. Then they'd eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And the idea isn't to keep people away from the table of communion. That's not it at all. To prepare them to receive it in the right way. I know you probably already know. Is there anything you need to discuss with the Lord? Remember earlier, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. I quoted it. "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow." They were like crimson. They can be pure as wool. That's what he's saying. You know, let's do that now. Let's spend some time with a nice song and in your own hearts before the Lord. Spend some time with him. Reason together with him. Show, "Lord, if there's any wicked way in me, will you show me? I want to leave here changed. I want to leave here cleansed. I want to leave here a different person. I want to leave behind that old stain. I want to leave here white as snow. They shall be as wool." So let's examine ourselves and sit before. I'm going to leave this here. And when you're ready, come up. There's no hurry. There's no rush. This way, I won't be going too fast or I won't be going too slow. I'm going to leave it up to you guys. We'll pray after that.
Come to the table. Break of the bread. For this Savior was raised from the dead. And come to the table and drink of the cup. are those who trust in his plan. We sing, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Jesus Christ the Lord. Come to the table, break all the bread, for this Savior was raised from the dead. Come to the table.
Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we remember, Lord, we remember your gift to us, your son Jesus. And Lord, you know what's awesome is we're your gift to him too. And Lord, that's the way he treats us, like a gift. We remember that your body was broken for us and Lord, blood was poured out. We take this wafer, Lord, we think of it's just a symbol of your body broken for us. But we remember, Lord, you took the full wrath that we deserved, hung on that cross, taking the brunt of hell in our place, that we don't have to. We thank you, Lord, for what this means to us, what this means to you. We remember, Lord, how your body was broken, Lord. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you accepted your mission, and without fail, you carried it through. And you did it with us in mind. So, Lord, we now partake. Lord, we take these cups of juice and they symbolize the cup of the new covenant, the blood shed for the remission of sins, for our sins, Lord, the sins you took upon yourself. You took every sin upon you, Lord. Even those who would never receive you, you took their sins as well. Lord, you'd do this again if you had to. You'd do this if it was only one of us, if you had to. Lord, we're just grateful that you did. As we take these cups, we remember, Lord, that your blood was poured out, and all we need is just one precious drop of that blood to cleanse us, Lord, to cleanse us white as snow, as we've talked about earlier. Lord, we thank you and we partake of this cup now as well. Lord Jesus, your love knows no bounds. Lord, you took on human flesh and came as a man and tabernacled among us. Lord, not only showing us how to live, but how to die too. And Lord, we remember. We do. And Lord, you know what? This is a joyous occasion. It may be somewhat somber because we talked of how agonizing your death, how gruesome it was. But Lord, it's a celebration. It's a celebration of life. So we thank you, Lord, for that. We thank you for setting us free. And I'm just going to read you guys one last scripture here. It's from Hebrews chapter 9. It says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." And I often imagine a courtroom scene. You've probably heard this before, where we walk into the courtroom and there's the judge. And maybe the judge says, you know, "Why are you here?" Or, "Why do you think you can enter?" And you can't. But our lawyer, our advocate, speaks up. Jesus, the righteous, speaks up and says, "He's one of mine. I shed my blood for him. He's accepted me. Father, he's one of us. He's one of ours. He's one of mine. Because I entered into the holy place in heaven and appeared in the presence of God for him." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We ask your blessing on each family here tonight, each marriage here tonight. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Lord, cleanse us and wash us. And you know, Lord, it's repentance is a couple things, but the one thing we want to remember as we leave is change. We don't want to do these things anymore. Reason with you tonight and ask for cleansing and ask for changed hearts, changed desires, changed attitudes, changed reactions, whatever it might be. Lord, we want to be changed. We want to become more like Jesus. We praise you. We ask for traveling mercy tonight, for safety, and Lord, blessing. May we go out into that world looking to be a blessing, not for somebody to bless us, but for somebody to bless. And Father, may you fill us fresh with your Holy Spirit, and may we go forth with the intention of to be being filled with your Holy Spirit on a continual basis, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. We know how much you love us. We've been talking about that all night. We love you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.